chapter 19 of Revelation. Revelation 19. To orient you to where we are in the book of Revelation, chapter 15 introduces us to seven angels holding the bowls of the wrath of God to be poured out on the world. Chapter 16, you see those bowls poured out. It is God's wrath revealed. It is terrible, frightening, and comprehensive. In chapter 17 and 18, we see the particular focus of God's wrath toward those who have wielded power in opposition to God, the strong and the governments that have sought to take the place of God in lives of people, wielding authority and punishing the saints. In chapter 18, it's the city of Babylon standing in for all the cultures of the world that are apart from God. Babylon is presented as a woman who is a prostitute, who's wooed people with immorality, with wealth and honor, with all the pleasures of this life. And the refrain of chapter 18 is that Babylon is fallen under the wrath of God, that the emptiness of all the world's promises is exposed. And it ends in chapter 19 with the people of God rejoicing at the justice of God. Now I need to, even before we read it, do just a little bit of Hebrew. I know that sounds exciting, so here we go. The word that you are familiar, with which you're familiar, is the word hallelujah. It's actually a Hebrew word, and it literally means praise the Lord, or we praise the Lord. And it is a word that it appears only in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. It is used for the first time in the New Testament in chapter 19 of Revelation. And it is just a transliteration, actually taking the Hebrew letters and making them into the corresponding Greek ones. And then we do the same thing from Greek into English. So this is, you're speaking Hebrew as you read the scriptures. One other word that's just like that is the word amen. It's a Hebrew word that means so be it or yes. And it is, in this passage, just the same, transliterated letter by letter into the language so that you might speak the same phrase. As you hear me describe those words, watch for them as we read. And before we read, let's pray one last time. Father in heaven, we pray you would bless the reading of your word. And we don't want to get lost in the technicalities. We want the import and the significance of your word. We want to learn how and why to praise you. We want to join our amen with the saints in heaven, with the angels who gaze upon you and sing and worship. We say amen. Yes, may God be praised and adored. We want you to fill our hearts with worship so it is the spontaneous and true reaction we have to recognizing our King, our God, our Lord, our Savior. We pray that as we open these scriptures up, your Spirit would penetrate into our deepest defenses and cause us to be struck to the heart with the beauty of Christ, to get lost in Him. The scriptures tell us our lives are hidden in Him. Let us live that way today in true, Spirit-led, honest worship and adoration, that we could, in the midst of turmoil, praise our God who reigns forever. Hallelujah. Would you bless the reading and the reflections upon your word to the nourishment of your saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 19, verse 1. This is God's word. After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for His judgments are true and just. For He has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of His servants. Once more they cried out, Hallelujah! The smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God who was seated on the throne saying, Amen! Hallelujah! And from the throne there came a voice saying, "Praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great." And then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." And the angel said to me, "Write this, 'Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.' And then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" This is God's word. It is completely true and utterly trustworthy. I did my best. It wasn't much. I couldn't feel, so I tried to touch. I've told the truth. I didn't come to fool you. And even though it all went wrong, I'll stand before the Lord of Song with nothing on my tongue but hallelujah. That's from Leonard Cohen's song that became popular a couple decades ago, titled Hallelujah. You've undoubtedly heard it. It is ubiquitous. There was a stretch where people were saying, "Can we have a movie that doesn't have it in it, please?" It's a good rhythm. It's a pleasant sounding song. It just works in a lot of ways. But if you go and read the lyrics and you read them carefully, it doesn't sound like the person who can say, "With nothing on my tongue but hallelujah," and mean it. In fact, it sounds more like someone who is either deeply struggling to hold on to faith, or really more, if I read it well, like a cynical person who once was exposed to faith but found it to be unsatisfying. And so the hallelujahs are, well, it's more sarcastic, as if he's saying there's nothing to praise. Life is too hard and too hurt and too messed up, and he can't bring himself to do it. And that, of course, that changes the whole sense of the song. It brings tears, not joy. But then we get this glimpse into heaven, and, well, what Leonard Cohen seemed to have meant cynically is the truth. The saints of God are there, and they're singing hallelujah. And the creatures of heaven that cannot be explained, really, except described in part by John, are singing hallelujah. And the angels stand around and shout hallelujahs. And then the people of the saints of God shout it again. It is the motto of heaven: hallelujah. And when we get a glimpse into this place after this, that's the first words of chapter 19, after this, the saints gathered in the presence of God. They've seen God's wrath poured out, and they shout, "Praise the Lord. Hallelujah." And when we look at this scene, we want to ask the question, what is going on in heaven? What do they see? What do they know that provokes them to praise, that causes them to have nothing on their tongues but hallelujah? Well, it is God's justice that they have seen. It is God's reign and rule as king. And it is God's love that they have come to know profoundly and deeply. Take a look with me at first at the justice of God that provokes their praise and tells you to praise God for His justice. In the first verse, it tells us that there is a great multitude in heaven, but we've seen that before. Back in chapter 7, for instance, there was a great multitude from every tongue and tribe and nation, and we hear these are the ones who belong to the Lamb, who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and into the presence of the Lamb. These are His redeemed people. These are the saved. These are Christians. These are the Old Testament believers who know the grace and favor of God are now looking upon their Savior, and they have seen Him cause the fall of all the world cultures that are opposed to God, and they are provoked to praise. They celebrate in light of the destruction of Babylon. They celebrate God's salvation and glory and power. It's to say that part of God's salvation, part of His glory, which is His beauty, part of His power is displayed in His judgment of sin. And it is perfectly just. After all, the creature, humanity, we are a race of rebels. We have opposed God. We have defaced His creation. We have resisted His authority. We have taken all of His good gifts and twisted them into something that is deformed. Think about what we do with money and how money becomes a chief goal of life. If only I could get it, and I begin to put my trust in what money can do for me, it becomes my security, my safety net. Yes, things are dangerous, but the worst case scenario is I have insurance that will take care of it. And so I find my safety and my identity and my pursuits and my ambitions in money. And I've taken this thing that was meant to be a tool for generosity and the honor of God, and I've twisted it into being something that replaces God. We could do that with just about anything in life. Think about how we make our friendships, the kinds of things that we draw out of, all that we can get, give what we have to give, and we are sometimes ready to sever friendships because of things we simply cannot forgive. Because I really wanted my friendship to serve me, and when it quit, then it wasn't useful. I've taken friendship. Instead of making it a covenant bond in which mercy reigns, I've twisted it and defaced it. It is what all sin does. It is what all rebels do. It destroys. It is why God said to Adam and Eve, if you take the fruit, you will surely die. It is why the wages of sin is death. And at the bottom of our rebellion is that we don't want God to rule over us. We don't want to submit to Him. At heart, sin is a disposition of being against God and all that God loves. And so His judgment is properly part of His salvation because it is taking the world that is against Him and making it fit for those who are with Him and for Him. If you want to see this in action, sometimes it's hard for us to really grasp how important judgment is. Think about Daniel. Daniel from the Old Testament was the prophet who spoke like the book of Revelation with apocalyptic images and scenes. And Daniel, the whole message that he wrote down and presented and preached and proclaimed and preserved for us is that the kingdom of God will overcome the kingdom of men. I mean, just think about the two scenes that you remember most about Daniel. Daniel in the lion's den and the three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, cast into the flames. And neither were hurt in the midst of great human power designed to kill. God preserves. His rule is stronger than the rule of kings. But then there are other scenes that you may remember a little less. There's the writing on the wall. It tells the king of Babylon, you've been found wanting and you'll fall this very night. And Persia marches in and eradicates Babylon's rule. Or you think about Nebuchadnezzar, who stood and looked out over his kingdom and says, look what I've done. In that moment, he lost his mind and became an animal, humbled before the God of heaven. It is the God of heaven who rules the kingdoms of men. And then remember the visions of beasts and statues and monsters. And all of it was to say that these kingdoms of men would look powerful, look beautiful, look strong, and then a small pebble from the kingdom of God would come and overwhelm it. The kingdom of God would overcome the kingdom of men. Now, If you are Daniel or one of his contemporaries, you're living in Babylon. You're living foreign, away from your place. You've been kidnapped and carried off. The temple of God and the homeland of God's people are a distant memory. And you're living under the tyrannical rule of a government who does not respect your worship, who does not appreciate your values, and has subjugated you with force and power and the threats of persecution. And if you are a Jewish believer in Babylon, when Daniel writes and you read his prophecies, you would be going, I cannot wait. I cannot wait for the justice of God to come and for the kingdom of God to be established. That's my home. The suffering believers were enslaved in a kingdom that was against them, and they would rejoice at the thought of God's judgment. And so we read the fall of Babylon and the people rejoicing, and they say, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. And we say, that sounds awfully vindictive and harsh. Part of the reason that it sounds so harsh is because we're at so much peace with our culture. There's a subtle way Western culture, the culture we live in, tends to attack, tends to compromise our faith. Instead of the violence and oppression of Babylon and Rome, it woos with false promises. Promises of peace and honor and happiness and self-fulfillment. If only you will adopt our values, we'll live in harmony. We will coexist happily. Just practice complete non-judgment. No sense of values over anyone else's. Practice your worship privately. Don't bring it into the public. If only you will adopt our values, then we will all be happy. And you can begin to feel the attraction of those promises. I like being happy. Self-fulfilled sounds great. The honor of men. Who doesn't like that? And it is this pressure to conform that begins to collapse upon and corrupt even the heart of a believer apart from God's restraining grace. And so when you begin to see how hard it is to follow Jesus in a culture that is hostile or at least indifferent, then you will appreciate the judgment of God that makes the world God's kingdom. We can take this, though, one step further. We don't just look at the sins of the world and say, I can't wait till they're gone. I recognize that for a lot of us, the very sins of the world that we look at and say, that should not be done, actually correspond very nicely with our past. They overlap because we have a lot of the world in us. And even if we don't share the exact sins, we might just stop a tiny bit short, the sins are in the hearts. The anger that leads to murder is in my heart, even if murder hasn't been fulfilled. And so when I see the fall of Babylon and I see the smoke rising forever, it is not merely the judgment of God on the sins of the world. It is to recognize that's where I belonged. That smoke is my smoke. That judgment was what my sin deserved. I see the extent of her fall, and it only highlights the mercy I have received. And it makes me the kind of person who is ready to say, well, then how can I give mercy? How can I show this kind of mercy to others? How can I proclaim it? And it starts like this, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God. I point to Him. I stop looking at me. I stop promoting me. I recognize it is God, and He has become more sweet to me as I'm acquainted with what I deserved. when I see Babylon. But then there's another hallelujah. They cry hallelujah in verse 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who was seated on the throne saying, Amen, hallelujah. From the throne. Do you hear that language? The throne. It is a God who rules, who sits on the throne. He is a king. Look at verse 6. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Our God is in charge. Now, listen. If you hear this, it should start striking echoes because this is what you have prayed for during this church every week. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We have prayed, God, bring your rule. What does his rule look like? Well, first thing you'll see is verse 4, heaven is pleased. There's 24 elders, the living creatures. They all fall down in front of God and they go, yes. They are looking at God in charge and heaven itself is going, this is great. Now keep in mind, these are the ones who've seen only beauty in their entire existence. They have lived in the presence of God. They have seen His throne. They are looking upon the crystal sea. They see streets of gold and pearly gates. They see all that we have imagined heaven to be. And when they see God in charge on earth, they go, this is beautiful. Praise the Lord for this. Heaven finds it pleasing. But so does all of God's saints. Look at verse 5. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. Actually, that's verse 7. Just kidding. Let's try this again. Verse 5. And from the throne there came a voice saying, praise our God, all you His servants, you who fear Him, small and great. I mean, you would easily just watch over that verse. But I want you to think about the kingdoms of men from basically every era of time. The kingdoms of men usually do not have many that are happy with the way things are going. You will find those who are in the party with the most power being relatively happy. And then a huge portion of the rest of the population being deeply disgruntled. Or, and this is the story of human history, you will find the powerful, the rich, the influential, they are protected, they gain special privileges, they get richer and richer and more powerful, while those with less influence, less power to wield are neglected. And this is the story of human history. You'll hear it today when people want to talk about reform of the justice system. Rich get lesser penalties and the poor get greater ones. And I think we live in a relatively just society, and yet justice is hard to come by. The kingdoms of men have not been known for their just. The great are fine, the small are missing. And yet, what do you see in this passage? Both the small and the great saying, I like it here. Praise God. Praise the King. He knows how to wield justice. He knows how to build the right place. I don't know if you read it back when you were in middle school or high school. It was George Orwell's book, Animal Farm. It was his parody, critique of communism. The pigs of the farm get in charge after running the men off. And they claim that they're going to rule with an even hand for all people. Only the pigs live in great pleasure and comfort, while the rest of the animals suffer and end up becoming basically slaves. And they have written up on the barn wall, all animals are equal. Just some are more equal than others. That is the kingdom of men. In the kingdom of Jesus, the small and the great stand shoulder to shoulder and they look at their king and say, He's the focus. It's His praise that we sing and they share one voice. In fact, it is not just the small and the great that are unified in praise. Verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder. It should take a second of sanctified imagination just to go ahead and feel that scene. With one voice, the saints of God are singing His praises, shouting hallelujahs to the King of Heaven. It is one voice, and it is so many people united under that one voice that He goes, it's like Niagara Falls. It's like loud thunder rolling and consuming all the sound that is around. It is the voice of the saints, and they have come from every tongue and tribe and nation, from all cultures, from all peoples. They have come both poor and rich, powerful and weak. The wounded, the sick, the sore, those who prospered. You have Abraham who was wealthy. You have the widow who gave her last mite in the temple. And they are standing all in one assembly, and they say the same thing. What unites them is the praise of Yahweh. The praise that belongs to the Lamb. It is unimaginable unity. And it is cliche in the church that we would argue over the color of carpet. It's a picture here that all of those things that once divided, that once we fought over, that once we held against us, even the sins that have been done against each other, are erased, are eroded, are eclipsed, because we are looking at Jesus and He has won our hearts. Hallelujah. And how does He do it? Where does that unity come from? Well, look what they say. Let us rejoice, verse 7, and exult and give Him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. This is the image. This is the metaphor that God chose to describe the relationship of Jesus and His saints, a marriage. The most intimate of human relationships. The one that expresses the breadth and width and power of love. Friendship is beautiful, but it doesn't look like marriage. Parents to children, beautiful love, not like marriage. Jesus picked this one that has the whole range of human love to describe His connection to His bride, to the church, to the ones He is redeeming. And what are they doing? Rejoicing, exulting, like a bride on her wedding day? Making herself ready, putting on the beautiful garments. Is she reluctant? It doesn't seem so. It is one who has a song in her heart, a skip in her step, and the anticipation of, I will stand next to my groom. That is what makes heaven heaven for the bride. The presence of the groom. And how does she adorn herself? How does she make herself ready? It's actually not by appearance. It's not by what she looks like. It is not by the dress that she wears or the makeup that she puts on. It is by the righteous deeds of a life lived in anticipation of Jesus' love and blessing. Now, if you want to ask, what do righteous deeds mean? In Matthew 25, Jesus describes this scene in which He calls in His sheep, His beloved, and He says, when I was thirsty, You gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, You fed me. When I was naked, You clothed me. When I was sick or in prison, You visited me. It is the acts of mercy. The number one characteristic of Jesus' people that makes them beautiful is a willingness to give mercy and meet the needs of others, moved more by their needs than their merits. More by what they need than what they can bring. Now there's an insidious temptation here. One is that we tend to want to hide our needs, and it makes it impossible for us to meet each other's needs. The other is that we tend to want to judge the neediness of others. If they hadn't done this, they wouldn't be in this situation. We tend to feel superior to people who are in need. We've forgotten how needy we really are because we not only hide it from others, we ignore it ourselves. There's a call to God's people here to make themselves beautiful by walking arm in arm, meeting each other's needs, and showing the mercy of Jesus tangibly to each other. And there's a little hint at what makes this arrangement so great. That she's getting ready because of the love of Jesus. And there's an angel who's telling John all this. It's just an angel. And when John sees the angel and hears the voice of the angel, his temptation, his response is to bow and worship. And the angel practically freaks out. No, no, no. You must not do that. Worship God. But I want you to think, if angels are so beautiful that an apostle is tempted to worship him, how much more beautiful will Jesus be? And when you realize that the most beautiful one, not on earth, but even in heaven, has looked at you and said, my bride, you're home. You're in the place that I have made for you. I have established a kingdom. I have pushed out any enemy. I have made it safe for you to be with me and to know my love at its richest, most beautiful depths. Does that love not grip you? Does it not show you that there is a love that is stronger and more fierce than death? It is the love of Christ for you. And if you want to get what really is happening here, it is Jesus who loves his Father, and the triune God is saying with the Spirit, come into our love. Come and experience the riches of the triune love. For Jesus loved his Father so much that he would save a people to his glory and honor. The Father loved the Son so much that he would give a people, us, to be his bride. We are being drawn in to the love of the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And it's for you. We praise his love. If Leonard Cohen wrote a somewhat cynical song about Hallelujah, a few years ago, a Christian rock band, believe it, wrote a Christmas version. They tweaked the words and kept the tune, got permission to do so. Here's one of their verses. I know you came to rescue me. This baby boy would grow to be a man and one day die for me and you. My sins would drive the nails in you. That rugged cross was my cross too. Still every breath you drew was hallelujah. You see the love of Christ for his Father and for his bride at the cross. And that is why when the saints see the punishment that belongs to Babylon, they know it wasn't just Babylon, but fallen was the Lord. He absorbed what was our due so that he could love us forever. Will you praise his love? Hallelujah. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, such judgment terrifies us, but makes us see that our salvation is great, that you have given us something that is wonderful. And your rule is what we have longed for, your justice, your righteous kingdom established on earth as it is in heaven. And we have come to trust and behold your love. Would you grant us this vision that now makes us rejoice and exultant to show mercy, to treat each other with remarkable mercy, to prepare ourselves to look like our merciful Savior, fit for him. Grant us this future sense of your love that it might bleed into our lives today. And may Jesus Christ be praised. Amen.